Acts 7. We have much ground to cover today. Acts 7 is probably the longest sermon I've heard folks say of all of those that are preached in the book of Acts. But it's an important sermon. We were introduced to Stephen last week during his selection to be part of that seven-man group that oversaw the accounting and the distribution of the widows. We saw how God grew his influence beyond that ministry and then used him to reach out to the Greek-speaking Jews that were in Jerusalem. But all were not excited about Stephen's message, were they? And so he soon finds himself at a rigged trial where he's falsely accused of speaking against the temple and the law of Moses. And rather than defend himself, I mean, this was his opportunity where the high priest is about to ask him, are these things so? Rather than defend himself, Stephen takes the opportunity to remind these men that, you know what, you say I'm speaking against the temple. Well, this temple hasn't always been around, but resisting God's work has. And that's what you guys are doing. So, you know, as we see Stephen's courage and Jesus' continuing work, that's the whole theme of the book of Acts. Jesus' continuing work through him and the sad story of history repeating itself as they stone Stephen. You know, may we resolve to break that cycle in our own hearts, that we would not resist the Lord, but we would welcome his word into our hearts. So, chapter 7, verse 1. Where we left off, we saw them all staring at Stephen, looking steadfastly at him, and his face shining as it had been like the face of an angel. And of course, conjuring up the idea of Moses' face just shining with the glory of God. And into this stupor as they're all just staring at him and seeing something so radically different than what they probably see on each other's faces. The high priest breaks into that moment and says, are these things so? And so here, Stephen, as he's got the moment, he can either decline to answer, as he could plead the fifth and say, these witnesses are no good, they're conjuring up false accusations against me. Stephen takes the opportunity to preach. And you know, at the end of Stephen's message, his main accusation is that these religious leaders have resisted the Holy Spirit, and they have rejected God's chosen one. But before he just gets to that point and just lashes out and says that, he builds an argument. He seeks to build an argument for them that this has been a continual problem for their people. That this has been their testimony, one of resisting the Spirit of God and rejecting God's chosen one. And so he starts off and he says, men, brothers, and fathers, hearken. And that word there means to listen closely and then respond. I'm not making my defense. I have something to say to you, and I want you to listen closely and then respond. Very often as we're sharing, you can tell when someone's eyes start to glaze over, you know, and you're like, not listening to what you have to say. I'm sure my parents saw it many times in my eyes when they were talking to me about things as a teenager. But here is his heart and his hope is that they would listen and that they would respond to what he has to say. And so he begins at the beginning and he says, the God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran. And he said unto him, get you out of the country of your country and from your kindred and come into the land which I will show you. Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he removed him into this land wherein you now dwell. And he gave him none inheritance in it, no, not so much as to set his foot on. Yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession and to his seed after him when as yet he had no child. And God spoke on this wise, that his seed should sojourn in a strange land and that they should be brought into bondage and entreat them evil 400 years. And the nation to whom they shall be in bondage will I judge, said God. And after that they shall come forth and serve me in this place. And so he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begat Isaac and circumcised him the eighth day. And Isaac begat Jacob and Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs. And so he starts at the beginning with Abraham. And as he calls them to attention, he reminds them of things that they knew very well. That the God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran. Now, this is something new because in Genesis it doesn't give us this information. In Genesis it tells us that God appeared to him in Haran and told him the very same thing that we see here. He said to him, get you out of your country from your kindred and come into the land which I will show you. But we see that as he was in Mesopotamia that he came out of the land of the Chaldeans, but that he dwelt in Haran. And then from there, when his father was dead, he removed him into this land wherein you now dwell. While Abraham received the call from God to go to the promised land, as you've probably been taught before, he obeyed partially. And he took some family members with him. Remember, if he took he took Terah. He also took Lot with him. And of course, this created problems over time. Now, it's possible things were bad in Ur, and so maybe Dad said, "Can I come with you?" Maybe his father was frustrated at the government. Maybe things were just not very good there. But we learn from another passage that Abraham was an idolater there. And so was his family. And so as God appeared to him there in Mesopotamia, and he was calling him to leave all of that. But for whatever reason, his father hijacked the move and stopped the family in Haran, far short of the place that God wanted to take Abraham. And so finally, when his father was dead, the Lord appeared to him again and said, "This is not the place I called you to. I've called you over here." And finally, Abram obeyed and he resettled into the promised land, which he says to the Sanhedrin, "You now dwell." So when he obeyed God, and of course, Lot came with him for a while, and then finally he separated himself from Lot. And that was the point where God took him to the highest point where he could see everything there that was in the promised land. And he told him, "All of this land have I given to you." So when Abraham obeyed God, God made it very clear that he was the one that he had chosen. He was the one that he had chosen. And so verse 5, it mentions here that he removed into this land where he now dwell, but it says he gave him no inheritance in it. No, not so much as to set his foot on. And yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession and to his seed after him when as yet he had no child. You know, the only ground that Abraham actually owned at his death was the burial plot for his wife Sarah, right? That's the only ground of all that God promised to him. And so God spoke to him in this wise, saying that his seed should, that's a tongue twister, that his seed should sojourn in a strange land, and that they should bring them into bondage and entreat them evil for 400 years. Critics of the Bible like to say, "Oh, see, the Bible's not true. It was 430 years that they were there, according to the Old Testament." But have you ever rounded up in conversation? You know, they like to dehumanize the Bible and you know, it's not exact. Well, he wasn't trying to be exact. He was giving a round number. You know, he didn't want to count the days down exactly. There are times when in a prophecy where a specific date is mentioned that God will get very specific, but people converse, and here he's conversing in round numbers. Exodus 12:40 says it's 430 years, but again, Stephen just conversing in round numbers. And God said, "The nation whom they shall be in bondage will I judge, says the God, and after that they shall come forth and serve me at this place." But God makes it clear, and he gave him, Abraham, the covenant of circumcision. In spite of all these things that it didn't look like God was going to do anything special with Abraham, God gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begat Isaac and circumcised him the eighth day. God clearly picked Abraham, not Terah. Not Lot, not anybody else in the family. And Stephen is setting the stage to show that from the very beginning, his people have a history of resisting God's choice for leading his people, as they've done with Jesus and we're now doing with the church. And so he moves to his second example in verse 9, Joseph. And the patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him. Now, up to this point, the Sanhedrin would hear and listen and go, "That's right, we know that. Yeah, well, that's true. That's true about our history." And then they get to Joseph, he gets to Joseph, and he says, "And the patriarchs moved with envy," hint, hint, jealousy. They didn't like God's choice, a common thread in Israel's history. Remember when God ripped the kingdom from Saul, the Samuel, the prophet said, "God has ripped the kingdom from you and he has given it to one who is better than you." And Saul, when he heard those maidens singing the song, "Saul has slain his thousands, but David his tens of thousands." That was one that probably should have been like censored before it got out there. That couldn't have ended well. You know, "Let's do this song. That'll be great for a unified kingdom." And Saul, from that moment, sought to kill David, the Bible says. Jealousy, envy. The patriarchs, moved with envy, they sold Joseph into Egypt. But notice, God was with him, right? With him. God was with Joseph, who was in a pagan land, and when there was no temple, God was with him. Just like God was with Jesus, and just like God was with the Christians in Jerusalem, and Stephen, despite the Sanhedrin's resistance. And in the same way, God will be with you when others are resistant to God's plan. You never have to be afraid of standing alone, because if God be for us, who can be against us, right? You know, Paul, at the end, he says, "Oh man," he said, "then the Lord delivered me out of the mouth of the lion." You're like, Paul, you're about to get your head chopped off. But that's what he said. The Lord delivered me out of the mouth of the lion. Why? How could he say that? For he said, even though all these others have forsaken me, the Lord stood by my side. Those are the only two accounts we ever see of the Lord standing, you know, after he ascends to heaven, is that time with Paul. He mentions that the Lord stood by my side. And then here with Stephen, as we'll see later on. I'm giving away the ending. It's okay, you can do that in the Bible. You're supposed to have already read it, so. And they delivered, and God delivered him, God was with him, verse 10, and delivered him out of all of his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all of his house. And now there came a dearth or a famine over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers found no sustenance, no way to get food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain or corn in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first, and the second time Joseph was made known to his brothers. And Joseph's kindred was made known unto Pharaoh. So then sent Joseph and called his father Jacob to him, and all his kindred, 75 souls, 75 souls. So Jacob went down into Egypt and died, he and our fathers, and were carried over into Shechem and laid in the sepulchre, the tomb that Abraham brought for a sum of money of the sons of Amor. That's just an Aramaic or Greek way of writing Hamor, the father of Shechem. So here we see again that they had this vile reason for resistance, their envy, and yet God still had a plan despite the resistance. You know, the reason I love that song that we sang this morning is the idea you can get rid of Stephen, but you're not going to get rid of the God who's working in Stephen's life. And therefore, you're not going to be able to stop the work that God is going to do. God delivered him out of all his afflictions, all his trouble, all his distress. You know, to be rescued out of something, you have to be in it first, don't you? Right? You know, we talk about, God, you're our Savior, you're our Deliverer, you're our Rescuer, you know, but then we get in trouble and we're like, oh! You know, the times that I'm probably the greatest encouraged are the times when things are at their worst, when I can't do anything. Because then I know God's got to put on the Superman outfit, right? That sooner or later, you know, the bat signal is going to be sounded, and here he's going to come in and he's going to come and rescue me, right? God is in the business of rescuing us out of our trouble, out of our distress. And I'd be saying, well, Will, you don't understand. I've been in trouble for a long time. Well, Joseph's troubles lasted 20 years. 20 years. And yet, that was all part of God's plan, because we saw a famine came in. He was raised up out of that trouble, and he was able to bless his family. You know, the Sanhedrin had tried to bully the church into silence, but Stephen explains you can't silence the truth. God's plan stands sure. If you fight against God, eventually you lose. Eventually you lose. You know, we look in the book of Revelation at a time when it's going to be at its worst, as the Antichrist is killing people left and right, and it looks like the world, you know, where Jesus said, if I didn't come back, there'd be no life left. That's how crazy it's going to get. And yet even in that, God's plan will stand. Sure, he will return. Well, in verse 17, we come to example number 3 of how the people resisted. You know, what's interesting about Joseph, the first time they resisted, but the second time they accepted him. He's a beautiful picture of Christ. We see the same thing with Moses. Verse 17, but when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt till another king arose, which knew not Joseph. This word for another, there's two in the Greek language. One means another of the same kind. One means another of a different kind. This is another of a different kind. During this time period when Israel had first come down to Egypt, if you remember, they could not dwell with the Egyptians because the Egyptians detested shepherding. And so they considered it an unclean job. So they gave to Jacob and his family the land of Goshen, and they placed him there, and they were able to flourish in the land of Goshen. They actually had their own land. Well, shortly thereafter, the Hyksos people, they were another Semitic group of people that lived in the Canaan area, they swooped down into Egypt, and they actually conquered all of northern Egypt. We would call it Lower Egypt from history because they counted it the way the Nile flowed, because the Nile flows into the Mediterranean from south to north. So that the northern part of Egypt was called Lower Egypt. So they flooded into Lower Egypt. They conquered all of that area, and they became a different set of kings, a different dynasty that ruled there in the Egyptian land. They were not unfriendly, at least from what history shows us, to the Hebrew people. In fact, they were a shepherd-type people as well, and so they would not probably look at the Hebrews in a negative way. But eventually, when those living in Upper Egypt, the traditional dynasty of Egypt, they overthrew the Hyksos and drove them back out, you can imagine what their feelings would be toward the Israelites. Here was another group of shepherd people. And this king who rose up that from the Upper Egypt area, he didn't know who Joseph was, didn't care who Joseph was. All he knew is that this was a Semitic group of people, and whether or not they were pro-Hyksos or not, they didn't want to take their chances of ever losing their power again. And so they enslaved, it says they dealt subtly, they exploited the people of Israel and enslaved them. And they evil entreated our fathers, verse 19, so that they cast out their young children to the end that they might not live. As the Hebrew people were growing, of course, you know the stories where they passed a law that they would have to kill their children. Verse 20, in which time Moses was born and was exceeding fair and nourished up in his father's house for 3 months. You know what's interesting? We don't ever know what Moses' real name was. It wasn't Moses, because that's the name that was given to him by Pharaoh's daughter, right? We don't know what his name was given by his own parents. It'd be one of those trivia things when you get to heaven. But he was beautiful. He was a beautiful baby, and he was nourished up in his father's house for 3 months. And when he was cast out, he was taken in the ark of bulrushes and placed on the Nile River. Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him as her own son. And Moses, verse 22, was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and in deeds. And when he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian. For he supposed his brothers would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not. The phrase, it came into his heart, it means something that rises up from the lower depths of one's nature. This was who he was meant to be, and he knew it. And once he hit 40, it welled up in him like a fire. God has placed me in this spot for the deliverance of my people. But he encountered a problem. His people didn't feel the same way. He saw himself in this position, mighty in word and deed and skilled in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, that he could be their benefactor, he could be their deliverer, and use his position to raise them up out of slavery. And so he goes out to see his people, and he sees an Egyptian oppressing one of his people, and he kills him. You know what the scripture says? He looked left, and he looked right, and he killed the Egyptian. He should have looked up. And hid the body. And he supposed that his brothers would have understood. He assumed, he presumed that they would have thought this through just like he did. The word there, understood, means to come to a logical conclusion after serious consideration. He figured they had to have thought about this. Well, Moses, you know, he's kind of a son of Pharaoh. I mean, he's a kind of an important guy. There's one tradition that says that he was the commander of the Egyptian armies, that he defeated a huge Ethiopian army and brought great power to Egypt. Whether that's true or not, I don't know, but he had that position in the palace, and so the idea was that they would have thought it through. All this time Moses thought it was obvious. But it says they understood not. It means they never even considered it. Did they resent him maybe for his Egyptian upbringing? Was he tainted by Egyptian thought in their minds? I don't know. But for whatever reason, they rejected him. Verse 26. And the next day he showed himself unto them as they strove and would have set them at one again. He would have reconciled them. He saw them, you know, arguing. They weren't actually getting physical yet, but it means they were in bitter argument together. And he wanted to reconcile them, bring them to peace. And said to them, sirs, you are brothers. Why do you wrong one to another? But he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away. That's going to be a key word here, thrust. Saying, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Will you kill me as you did kill the Egyptian yesterday? And so then fled Moses at the saying, because he realized news was out. And he was a foreigner, a stranger in the land of Midian, where he begat two sons. They rejected him. In that very first moment where he tried to present himself to his people as the one God had chosen, they rejected him. And so, verse 29, he flees. And in verse 30, we see here when 40 years were expired. 40 years go by in the span of a quarter of a verse. And Moses was out there, it says, there appeared to him in the wilderness, in the desert of Mount Sinai, an angel of the Lord in a flame of fire in a bush. It mentions in Exodus chapter 3, verse 1, that Moses was out on the backside of the desert. And there he saw an angel of the Lord in a flame of fire in a bush. Now we know that this is the Lord himself who is speaking, because very shortly he's going to tell him to take the sandals off his feet, for the ground on which he stands is holy ground. So more than likely, if this was an angel of the Lord, we see sometimes a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus is referred to as the angel of the Lord. So that must be the case here. And he saw it and he wondered at the sight. He's not really spiritual upon seeing it. He's just, oh, now check that out. That's kind of crazy. That bush is burning and it's not being consumed. I'm going to go, come on, all you sheep, let's go and check this thing out, And, the sight of the bush amazed him. That's really all that caught his attention. He had no clue this would be the day that God returned to the call on his life to lead the nation free. And as he got there, he drew near to behold it, to gaze upon it. The voice of the Lord came unto him, saying, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And then Moses trembled, and he dared not behold. Remember, he just comes in pretty casually. He's looking to gaze on this wonder. And then when the voice of the Lord speaks, he dare not even look. The word there means to directly observe something. The wonder switched to reverence. Then said the Lord to him, put off your shoes from your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. For I have seen the affliction of my people, which is in Egypt, and I have heard their groaning and am come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you into Egypt. Verse 35, this Moses, this same guy that they refused, that they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush. The same one that they had rejected, God had chosen. And so he brought them out after that he had showed wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. In the same way, Moses is a beautiful type of Jesus who was rejected the first time but will be received by his people the second time. And yet, Moses was not entirely received the second time. For after he led them out, we see that there's some interesting things that happen. But before that, Stephen interjects a prophecy that Moses gave to try to tie everything together that he's saying. This is that Moses, verse 37, which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brothers, like unto me, him shall you hear. Like unto me, rejected at the first. Moses being a beautiful picture of Jesus and that Israel rejected him the first time. And yet it means that the religious leaders should have been more prepared to embrace Jesus. They should have been more aware of the fact that they'd rejected him. And you know what's fascinating is we say, oh man, these guys are crazy. These guys are dumb. How could these guys miss their own Messiah? And yet what is one of the most chiefly attacked doctrines in the church today? The return of Christ. The return of Christ. You're sophomoric, you're immature, you're imbecilic, you're idyllic, you're sensationalist if you believe this whole idea, this nonsense of a rapture. All you Christians, you just want to escape, the troubles that are coming. Yeah. I don't know anybody that wakes up in the morning, I can't wait to die by beheading or by a cross today. Their prayer is that they might acquit themselves faithful in the midst of hardship. But our prayer is, Lord, rescue us out of this mess. Take us home. It's always, always under attack. Because our hearts are no different if we're apart from the Lord, right? If we're going to stand in our own strength, stand in our own wisdom, what's going to happen? Well, we're going to reject clear truth because it just doesn't sound right to us. These religious leaders should have been more prepared to embrace Jesus since their ancestors messed up with Joseph and with Moses. And he warned them not to do the same with the Messiah. Prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Listen to him. Him shall you hear. Listen to him. It's a command. But the truth is the nation didn't fully embrace him the second time either. History repeats. Verse 38. This is he, this Moses, that was in the church or the congregation in the wilderness, in the desert, with the angel which spoke to him in the Mount Sinai, and with our fathers who received the living oracles to give unto us. This is the same guy that you're upholding right now and saying, I'm speaking evil against. That told you, be aware, there's going to become a guy like unto me, raised up from you, and you better listen to him. But even they didn't listen to him. To whom our fathers, verse 39, would not obey. But they thrust him. There's that word again. They thrust him from them. And in their hearts they turned back again into Egypt, saying unto Aaron, make us gods to go before us. For as for this Moses which brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we know not what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days, and they offered sacrifice unto the idol, and they rejoiced in the work of their hands. You know, we think to ourselves, well, you know, that's just, you know, people are stubborn. Listen, by this time they'd seen the 10 plagues. They'd seen the Red Sea part. They had walked through the Red Sea. They could have poked in the water and grabbed a fish. They watched the Egyptian army be buried beneath that same sea. They saw the miracle when, I mean, this isn't crazy. Moses, we need water, we need water. Let's just keep going. Hey, there's an oasis, great. And then somebody goes, oh, it's poisoned. And Moses says, grab the tree and throw it in the water. That'll fix it. And what does it do? It purifies the waters. They saw all this stuff. Not to mention the voice of God thundering the 10 commandments from Sinai in the midst of thunder and smoke. And yet on that very mountain that they're camping underneath, and Moses goes up, and now they don't see him. They don't know where he is. 40 days go by, wondering where Moses is at, and they're like, I don't know. That must have been some really bad food that night. Hey, Aaron, can you make us a golden calf? Why on earth would a people who'd seen all that reject Moses and want to return to Egypt and to idol worship? And yet Jesus told the story of the rich man and Lazarus, in which Abraham said the rich man's brothers wouldn't believe even if someone rose from the dead. How fitting, considering the stance the religious leaders were taking with Stephen. He did rise from the dead, and yet they still don't believe. And so verse 42, he's going to kind of tie up the history lesson of resisting God. Here it says, then God turned, or literally it means he turned away from them. He let them do what they wanted to do. He turned away from them and he gave them up to worship the host of heaven. Now, they didn't do that in the wilderness, in the desert. So now Stephen is pretty much summing up all the rest of Israel's history. And we know that because he says, as it is written in the book of the prophets, but the specific prophet he's quoting here is Amos, who was much later in their history, much, much later. And the quote is from Amos 5, 25 through 27, and here it is. O you house of Israel, have you offered to me slain beasts and sacrifices by the space of 40 years in the wilderness? Yea, you took up the tabernacle of Molech, the star of your god Rephem, figures or idols which you made to worship them, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. Stephen is essentially saying, by hopping from the golden calf all the way to Amos, he's saying, do I need to continue with the rest of our history? Need I say more? Do I really need to keep speaking about this? The sad truth is, as evidenced by Amos's words, Israel continually went into idolatry. It'd be one thing if this happened just with Moses, but Amos's words ring clear from Stephen's mouth to these leaders. As Stephen utters that last sentence, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon, he looks at him and he's like, didn't we learn anything? Did not we learn anything from our time in Babylon? I wonder sometimes, you know, when you're struggling with the same thing and you say, Lord, when am I going to learn my lesson? So Stephen leaves this history lesson behind, but now he reminds them of Israel's history of worship. Verse 44. He says, our fathers, they had a tent, a tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen. which also our fathers that came after, they brought in with Jesus, the King James says. But remember, that's Joshua. Jesus is that Greek rendition of the Hebrew name Joshua. Our Savior's name was, his birth name was Joshua. Which also our fathers that came in afterwards, they brought in with Joshua, the tabernacle he's talking about, into the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers unto the days of David, who found favor before God, David did, and desired, he wanted to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob. He wanted to make a more permanent dwelling place for God. And then Solomon saw it through, but Solomon built him a house. You know, the first place that they worshiped God in, it wasn't in this temple here in Jerusalem, it was in a tent. And so having established this pattern of resistance to God's choice, Stephen addresses this accusation of his speaking ill against the temple by explaining, you hold to it too sacredly. You should hold more sacredly to God's word. And if their forefathers could worship God in other locations than the temple, then why do they hold it so sacred? You know, Stephen's history lesson shows that the temple wasn't always the place where God's presence dwelt. God appeared to Abraham in Haran. He appeared to him in the land where there was no temple. God was with Joseph in Egypt. Moses met God in a desert. The nation worshipped God in a moving tabernacle. It wasn't until Solomon's time that worship became seated at the temple. And even when Solomon built that, God made it clear that he would not be limited by that building. And so he says, howbeit, verse 48, the Most High dwells not in temples made with hands, as says the prophet. And then he quotes Isaiah 66. Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house could you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? For has not my hand made all these things? See, Stephen says the temple was never designed to be held as more sacred than God, because you can't box God into a building. But you know what's interesting, I think, about Stephen's words? You know, he quotes Isaiah 66, 1 and 2, but he leaves out the end of verse 2. And I want to read the end of verse 2 to you because I think it is enlightening. In Isaiah 66, verse 2, it says, for all these things have my hands made and all those things have been, says the Lord. But the very end of verse 2 that he doesn't quote is this. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembles at my word. It's almost like Stephen leaves those unspoken words in the air. Don't you get it, guys? You value this temple so highly, but you resist God's word instead of trembling at it. You're not poor. You're not broken. You're not contrite. You're proud and you're hard. And so in verse 51, he comes out and he says exactly that. He says, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do you. For which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, that's referring to Jesus, of whom you have now been betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. Whew. Stiff-necked, obstinate. The word there means to be completely unyielding, unmovable, unfashionable. You know, he's the potter, you're the clay, and you are a pot that is, the only thing you've done is to be cracked. Totally cracked and shattered because you're unmovable, unyielding. And that phrase, uncircumcised in heart and ears, it was a common Hebrew idiom for being stubborn found in the Old Testament. And it conjures up the image, it's the accusation that you're acting just like unbelieving pagans. He's accusing the very leaders, religious leaders of the nation, the highest authorities of the nation, of acting just like unbelieving pagans. For you do always resist. The word there means to actively resist, as if you're falling upon an enemy. They had made external worship a substitute for spiritual obedience, treating the Holy Spirit like an enemy. And instead of trembling at God's word, they had not kept it, even though it had been entrusted to their care. Let me ask you real quick, how do you respond when the Lord confronts you with His Word? Do you actively resist it? Do you ignore it so you don't have to make a choice? Or do you yield to Him, knowing that God loves you and He has your best interest in mind? Well, verse 54, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. When Stephen applies his history lesson and says these things to them, they are cut to the heart. They're angry to the point of rage. And the Bible says they gnashed on him with their teeth. It doesn't mean that they turned into zombies. The idea here, it means the gnash means to eat greedily like a wild beast. One Greek scholar said it means it's like a pack of hungry, snarling wolves. And that's a pretty pictorial image, isn't it? They could not tolerate what he was saying, you know. Now, this is how the Sadducees had felt before when the apostles testified to them and said they had killed their own Messiah. But there's no, Gamaliel's not speaking up this time to urge an action. Because remember, this time it was the Pharisees that brought them to trial. And the Sadducees are already enemies of the apostles and of the church. So at this point, there's no one there to speak for political gain. Stephen is a dead man walking. And even though Stephen had to know his death was near with these snarling pack of hungry wolves that he's in the midst of, look where his gaze is in verse 55. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven, and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. Full of the Holy Ghost, just like Jesus promised. Don't worry about what you're going to say, for my Spirit will tell you what to say in that moment. Spirit given Stephen the words to say, and he would see him through to the very end. There, full of the Holy Ghost, he looked up steadfastly. Stephen didn't see their snarls. His eyes were fixed on a miracle in the sky, for it had opened, it had peeled back to reveal the throne room of God Almighty. And he said he saw the glory of God. In Exodus 33:20, God states, "No man can see me and live." Well, Stephen gets a glimpse before his death. But he also saw something else. Jesus standing on the right hand of God. Normally we find Jesus seated at the right hand of God. But here in the perfect tense, we see Jesus standing. And that means that Jesus had taken his stand in light of these events. He was not permanently standing, but he had taken his stand in light of these events. He had stood up when Stephen had spoken. And you know what? I can't imagine what it would be like to be thrown off a hilltop and pummeled to death with stones. But to see Jesus welcoming you home, that's got to count for something, doesn't it? That's got to count for something. A.T. Robertson said it is as if he had risen to cheer the brave Stephen. He rose from the throne to protect and receive his servant. And what a powerful thing. And he said, behold, he's telling them, and they're about to kill him, and he's telling them, look, do you see it? Behold, that's what that means. Look, do you see? I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. That word opened, it's the same word that was used when John the Baptist saw heaven opened, and the Spirit descend like a dove on Jesus. It's the same word that's used when Jesus, it says, will return, riding on a white horse to rule and reign. The sky is open like a scroll, and there he sees his beloved Savior. And at this they can stand no more. Then they cried out with a loud voice. They began to shout and scream, and they stopped their ears, and they ran upon him with one accord. This is mob violence at its worst. According to Jewish tradition, stoning began by throwing a person down from at least 12 feet high with their hands bound behind them. And if the fall didn't kill the individual, they would be turned onto their back, and a huge stone would be dropped onto their chest. If that didn't kill them, then all present would begin to throw stones at them, starting with the witnesses, until the offender died. And although we are unsure if this is how it happened with Stephen, there would be many heights in Jerusalem to throw Stephen from. And so verse 58 says, they cast him out of the city and they stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. Despite the mob mentality, protocol had to be filled, and the Jewish leaders were good at that. The witnesses were always the first to throw stones, so to do so, they would need to remove their restrictive clothing, and they laid them down at the feet of a young man whose name was Saul. And this is our introduction to Paul the Apostle. At this time, he is an unsaved, very influential Pharisee and member of the Sanhedrin. And by receiving their clothes, it means Saul supervised the execution, meaning he voted in favor of it. If there's any doubt of that, Paul clears it up, Luke clears it up for us, saying Saul consented or voted for his death. Paul, in sharing his testimony in Acts 26, says that he voted for the murder of Christians. So we know he did for Stephen here. But here we see Stephen's last two phrases. It's two requests, actually. Verse 59, and they stoned Stephen, who at the same time as he's being stoned, he called upon God. And he said unto him, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. As they stoned him, he called out to the Lord who stood by his side to take him home. His work was done. And yet as he lay dying, he had one more thing to do. And it says he kneeled down, verse 60, and he cried with a loud voice. He cried with a loud voice so they all could hear it. His last testimony to them had been one of fire about their stubbornness, and he wants his last word for them to be one of grace and mercy. Stephen is like our Lord Jesus in so many ways, not just in his forgiveness, but in his heart. For right after Jesus' most scathing rebuke of the religious leaders when he calls them hypocrites and whitewashed tombs, we find him lamenting their fate due to his rejecting of him when he said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, as a hen gathers her chicks, so I've desired to gather you underneath my wings, but you would not. And here Stephen says, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. Do not let their sin stand against them. How similar to the words of Jesus, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And when he'd said this, he fell asleep. And history repeats. A wonderful life is cut short by the hatred, pride, and envy of those who resist the truth. And yet, it does not repeat entirely. For within this rage-filled mob is a man who hears the words of Stephen, who sees the life of Stephen and he cannot forget it. It will eat him up to the point where his goal becomes silencing the voice of the church until the Lord himself meets him on the road to Damascus and asks, why? Why, Saul? Why are you doing this? It's been hard for you to do this. You know this is wrong. Why do you persecute me? And in that sense, Stephen's life isn't cut short. For it lives on in the life of Saul. But not Saul. Paul, the apostle. Paul who does the unthinkable. Not only does he receive Christ, but then he takes the gospel far away from the very temple that they were stoning him for because they felt he criticized it. Far away from the temple, far away from Jerusalem. All the way to the world of the Gentiles. And I wonder, if on that day when Paul was beheaded for his faith, if he thought, what an honor to lay his head on that block, that he might join Stephen, the man who had impacted his life so deeply. You know, guys, history does not have to repeat itself. It didn't because Stephen made a stand. Yes, they did this thing, but in that group, Saul was spared. And he turned around. And he did something different. And though the world, it says, will go that route of rejecting Jesus, you don't have to stay Saul. You can yield to the Holy Spirit instead of resisting. And Stephen's testimony, though his life is cut short, can live on as we too behold our beloved Savior and stand with him. Amen. God's word is living. And as it is speaking to you today, I plead with you, I urge with you, don't resist it. Whatever God has put his finger on in your life today, just yield it to him. Let's all stand. I think Stephen is hard for me because I think, Lord, what would I do? What would I do? I want to be that. I want to be that. As the worship team comes forward and as we pray now, may the Lord give us a courage that we would be able to follow in those footsteps of Stephen and Paul and all others who have laid down their lives for the gospel, living for the Lord fully all their days. And when the moment comes at the end, to worship. Lord, give us that strength. Fill us with your spirit. Give us courage, Lord. Lord, that the fear of man would never be a snare to us. Lord, even though we know that if we stand and we do this thing, Lord, it may be the death of us, that we would do that which is right, knowing there might be some Saul out there who hates you so fiercely now, but may someday turn his family or his community or his job or, Lord, even the world upside down for you. God, we are willing to be used. Will you take us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.